Good to see you again this Lord's Day. Before we go on to the book of Ephesians, I would like to acknowledge again and say Happy Mother's Day and read from the book of Romans and chapter 16. And encourage everyone. Obviously, there are, in some families, there is disunity and there may be some pain. Be of good cheer. Be encouraged in the Lord. Whether it be estrangement in the family or perhaps a desire for motherhood, and in the sovereignty of God, it hasn't occurred yet. Remember the words of Paul at the last chapter of the book of Romans, when he said, in greeting everyone, in greeting the church there, he said, this is the great Paul, the Apostle Paul, he said, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Be encouraged this morning and receive the word of God. If Paul can say that and encourage people, that she has been a mother to me as well, then you can say that as well by God's grace. And you can be that as well by God's grace. Ephesians chapter 4, we're continuing with our series. And this is what Paul says. I'll read from verse 1 again. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, glorious Lord, Father of all, you who are over all and through all and in all, to you we pray and we seek your grace in time of need. We praise you for the revelation that you have given us. We thank you that your Son has explained you to us. And we give glory to you, Father, that your Spirit has illumined our minds to be able to perceive, understand, accept, trust. Lord, would you bless us this day with your word? Would you, by your Spirit, remove barriers that may be blocking that acceptance of your word? Would you comfort your heart, God of all comfort? Would you honor your Son as you do, glorious Father? We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. In 203 AD, So 2 centuries after, almost 2 centuries after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a young woman who lived in the coastal city of Carthage. That was an ancient city in North Africa, in what is now the city of Tunis in Tunisia. So Carthage was at the eastern side of Tunis, modern-day Tunis. The young lady's name was Perpetua. And she was a wealthy young lady who was married and who had a young child. And through her Christian witness, her servant, Felicitas, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them, the wealthy young lady, Perpetua, and her servant, Felicitas, were united by one gospel confession. Both went through the same persecution under the Roman emperor, Septimius Severus. Both were imprisoned under tough conditions. Both were dragged and tried. Both were led to an arena naked, just covered with a net. And that was even too much for the spectators of the arena, that they pulled them back in and they dressed them a bit more. And then they gave them to face beasts and then the gladiators. And both of them were killed side by side in an arena because they refused to reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and bow down to Septimius Severus the Caesar. What made a slave girl, Felicitas, and a wealthy young lady, Perpetua, to unite together? In Ephesians 4, there is an expression of the church's unity with 7 elements. 7 elements. And all of them are centered on the 3 persons of the Trinity: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. About the Holy Spirit in verse 4, about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5, and about God the Father in verse 6. Why? Because the basis of the unity in the church is a triune God. The basis of the unity of the church, as Paul says, is first one body. One body. Then one Spirit. One hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. What do we see here? We see 7 ones. The basis of the church's unity is sevenfold. And most often, the number 7 in the Bible represents completion and perfection. And we see 7 ones now. There are times when unity can be damaged, dinted, and defaced, but the unity of the church can never be destroyed because the church can never be destroyed. Because Jesus created the church, and Jesus Christ has promised that the church will not be destroyed, and the church is the body of Christ. So Paul says here, one body. Notice then how the Apostle Paul in verse 4 says that there is, right? There is. Not there was, not there will be. He says there is one body, meaning that unity exists already simply because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in creating the church. There is one body. In the Old Testament, Gentiles would have to come into Israel to be saved. There was no other way of salvation. Right? But then even then, salvation was not by works. It was the same. It was by faith, but they had to come into theocratic Israel. Come and see what the Lord has done. And they had to become proselyte Jews, proselyte Gentiles. But now Gentiles don't have to become Jews, nor Jews have to be assimilated to Gentiles, but all become one body through Jesus Christ. The church is one. There is one universal church. There is one body. But you may say, there are many denominations. There are different denominations. There are many fragmentations. There are more church splits than more church mergers. Yes, there are. In what we can see as the visible church. But still, there is one body. There is only one church. The true church has a spiritual unity. It was the great theologian of the church, Augustine, of the 4th century, that taught about the distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. Now you may ask, what is this? Well, I'm glad you're asking that question. First, this is not about two church bodies, the visible church and the invisible church. Second, this is not about an underground church and an above-ground church. What this means is what the Lord told us in Matthew 13, 24 to 30, with the parable of the wheat and the tares. Sometimes you can clearly see the non-genuine in the church, but other times you cannot clearly see the non-genuine in the church. It takes time. And until the Lord finally purifies the church when he returns, the Lord says that there will be tares among the wheat in the visible church. The Lord has told us that. There will be those in the church who profess to be believers, but are not truly regenerated by the Spirit of God. They may look like believers, they may sound like believers, they may talk like believers, they may honor the Lord with their lips, but are not believers. They're not truly regenerate. Jesus made this clear when he said in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There are people who profess but do not possess. There are those who, as Jesus Christ said, they do a lot of external works, but actually they don't believe in him whom God has sent. But the Lord sees what is invisible to us. The invisible church is visible to the Lord. The universal church, composed of true believers, the elect. So there is one body. There is one body, the church. But then there is also one Spirit. The reference to the Spirit here is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So we have access to God the Father in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The church is built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation, the Bible says. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit abides in us believers. The Holy Spirit is our anointing, says 1 John 2:20. You cannot be a true Christian apart from the Holy Spirit. The church is indwelled, the true church is indwelled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And in his first letter to the church in Corinth, The apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are the temple. We are sons of God. We are free from the law of sin. We can walk in the newness of life. We can call God our Father through the Holy Spirit. We can walk by the Spirit. And as Paul says in Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." Why does he say this? Because humans tend to have an exaggerated view of ourselves, or provoking, or to challenge to disagreements and fights and envy and jealousy and grudges, and then you deface unity. And friends, if we truly live by the Spirit, as Paul says here in Galatians, then let us embrace this path of humility. Let us do that. Let us not elevate ourselves or publish what we do or don't do and refrain from provoking one another and resist envy and jealousy that can cloud our hearts. Because the church is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit unites the church in one hope. Get this. You can talk to any true believer in Jesus Christ in any country, from any background, and what are they going to tell you, and what are you going to tell them? There'll be one common hope, right? You'll be united in that hope. There'll be one future hope of one future destiny, the one hope of our calling by God. Yes, again, there may be differences about when the Lord will return, whether there will be a literal 1,000 years of reign on earth. But we all unite with zero questions whatsoever in the fact that we have one future hope. This is the hope, the one future hope that Christ will return, that we will be with the Lord forever. And this is why the church has creeds and confessions, like the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is a creed from 325 AD, when there were many in the empire that were denying the deity of Christ. And their leader was Arius. Arius, it's like modern-day Jehovah Witnesses that are not really Jehovah Witnesses. They're false witnesses of God. They were denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And many bishops gathered in the city of Nicaea, hundreds of them, to talk about things. And then they formulated this Nicene Creed, affirming and declaring the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is the Apostles' Creed from the first few centuries. And then there is the Chalcedonian Creed, talking about the person of Jesus Christ. They all remind us what the Scriptures say. Let me recite a few lines from the Nicene Creed from 325 AD. "Jesus will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets." End quote. So there is a common confession there of a common hope that Jesus Christ indeed will return. He is our future hope. He's our current hope. And there is also an affirmation about the Holy Spirit, the Lord, and the giver of life. And so we stand, friends, with the Protestant reformers who didn't invent any new doctrine, but what they did was to recover the faith. We stand with the reformers who accepted, who adopted the Nicene Creed, who adopted the Apostle Creed, who adopted the Chalcedonian creed of the church. They affirmed them. There was a continuity with the historical church. Many may say that this is restrictive. Others may say that this is too formulated. But this is so far away from the truth. We have the historic church guardrails, those creeds and confessions that the church has accepted universally that help us, not restrict us, they help us to be freer. They help us to roam around in the realms of truth. We do not deny in arrogance what countless faithful brothers and sisters have confessed throughout the centuries in accordance with the scriptures, what the scriptures have said. We don't deny what they have confessed. We don't ignore our past. We don't ignore our faithful history. We don't ignore the cloud of witnesses. No, we confess the belief that we believe in one holy Catholic, meaning universal, right? It's not Catholic with a capital C. It's not Roman Catholic. That's not what it says. It's a universal, true church, the apostolic church. The church that stands on the gospel. We confess the unity of the church. And we confess that unity comes from the Holy Spirit, and therefore we have one hope. What the Bible emphasizes here in Ephesians 4:4 is the one hope the church has of a final glorification, the hope of the glory of God, the hope of eternal life. And we can rejoice if we see what the Bible says. This is a matter of joy. This hope of our future produces joy. And this is how we fight the world, with joy. The psalmist says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." And then in verse 5, we have a continual celebration of a unity in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, one Lord. Why one Lord? Because we believe in one Lord. And who is this one Lord? The one Lord is Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, the reference of Lord was to God. And now we see the same reference as throughout the New Testament, that the term Lord applies to whom? To Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ. Why does it apply to Jesus Christ? Why is Jesus Christ the Lord? Because Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He's the second person of the one God. The one God who is one in nature. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, one in essence, but three in person. In the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there is one indivisible essence. The Bible says in Romans 9:5, to them belong the patriarchs, referring to the Jews, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And then in Titus 2:13-14, Paul says, get this, waiting for our blessed hope, there's the hope again, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now remember this phrase, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in 2 Peter 1:1, we hear this. Simeon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it says God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now there is a grammatical rule here. Right? Grammatically, without any exceptions, the nouns God and Savior, God and Savior, God has an article there in the Greek, and the second noun does not, and then they're connected by a conjunction and. And in the grammatical rule, then both nouns apply to the same person, Jesus Christ. So, to make things a little bit more clear, grammatically, God and Savior are together and they apply to Jesus Christ. So what the Bible says here is that Jesus Christ is God and Savior because he is the second person of the Trinity, because he's God of the same nature, of the same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we know this from everywhere, from the rest of the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Who has life? In himself, but God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus Christ is the Lord, and the church is to confess and follow him in all he has said. The word of God says in Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you have this confession? Do you have this faith in Jesus Christ? That Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. He is Lord. If you don't have this confession, you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you lose everything in the world, you gain everything in Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And this is only good news if you trust in him. If you don't trust in Jesus, then the Lordship of Jesus Christ is not good news for you. Because he will return and he will be the judge and he will be your judge. So come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Friends, towards the end of the first century, another emperor, not Septimius Severus, but this time Emperor Domitian, earlier, before Severus, he was persecuting the church as well. And he issued a decree, like other Roman emperors like to do, that all of his empire should worship him as God the Lord. So he was saying, worship me, the emperor Domitian, as God the Lord. That was the expression. And people in the Roman Empire were ordered to go to the public square and then burn a bit of incense and say the words, Caesar, Caesar, Kyrios. In other words, Caesar is Lord. Burn a bit of incense and just say those two words, Caesar, Kyrios, Caesar, Lord. And if anyone refused to do so, then imprisonment at best awaited them, or confiscation of property, or exile at best, or death. And many Christians refused to confess that Caesar is Lord, and they suffered and they died. Why? Because they held on to the true confession that there is but one Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a basis of unity. Let us hold on to this confession and unite. This is Jesus who brings the Jews and the Gentiles, blacks and whites, poor and rich, slaves and free, great and small, Perpetua and Felicitas together. Because we unite under one confession that Jesus is Lord. And we fight the world, not each other. The church is united in one Lord. And the church is united in one faith. One faith, it says here in the book of Ephesians. What is the meaning that Paul is saying here of the one faith? Now, the term faith, the noun faith, has two uses in the Bible. One is the act of personally trusting and believing in Jesus. Have faith in Jesus, right? That's one use. Now, the other is related to the first one, of course, but it is the body of truth. It is the teaching, the faith. It is the content of truth. It is the faith, the content of truth that must be believed for salvation. And I think that the faith here, when Paul is using it here, means the same as it does in Acts 14:22, when Paul encouraged the disciples in Antioch and the surrounding cities to continue in their faith, in the body of truth, in the content of the content of teaching, the gospel. Or Galatians 1:23, when it says, "There were only were hearing said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." Or 1 Timothy 3:9, where deacons must hold the mystery of the faith. Or 2 Timothy 4:7, when Paul says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Or Jude 3:3, when it says, "To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." What was delivered to the saints? It was this body of truth that was delivered to them. It was this content of truth. The biblical commentator Tom Schreiner says about this: the faith, it is this body of teaching that Paul has in mind in Ephesians. The unity of the community is predicated on common beliefs, on confessional fidelity, so that the harmony of the church isn't based only on experience of the reconciliation, but also the truth that has been handed down apostolically. End quote. So the faith. We cannot separate the truth from devotion and devotion from truth. So when we say truth here, we mean the body of truth. The Bible handled correctly, interpreted faithfully. And in the history of the church, there have been controversies that included the whole empire, as I mentioned before, regarding Nicaea and the Arian controversy, because these matters were so important, like that of the deity of Jesus Christ. The sixth element of oneness and unity in the church is the one baptism. The baptism referred here in verse 5, as in most cases in the New Testament, is water baptism. You cannot define baptism. I cannot define baptism any way we want or any way we feel or think. Baptism is an outward manifestation of an inward reality, all right? The Spirit baptizes you. You're saved. You trust in Jesus Christ. So then in baptism, there is an outward manifestation of the inward reality in our identification in Christ's death and resurrection. Baptism is what? Is a picture that we are buried with Christ in baptism. But then we don't stay there. We are raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, in the newness of life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you must be baptized. It's not an optional extra. Baptism marks you out of the world as belonging to Jesus Christ, the Lord. And baptism is not a private experience that is open to private interpretation. It is an ordinance the Lord has given to the church. Of course, water baptism doesn't save you, right? But it's an outward manifestation of what the Lord has done inwardly. It doesn't give you faith, but nevertheless, you cannot separate it from being a Christian because it's a public declaration. It is a public profession that you belong to Jesus Christ, that Jesus is your Lord, that Jesus is Lord. Now, this is not the time and the place to expand. Well, it is the place, but it's not the time. But this is not the time to expand and talk about in length whether one should baptize infants as members of the covenant community, like Presbyterians do, or Anglicans. I'm not picking on Presbyterians and Anglicans the last 2 weeks. I'm just giving as examples. Or one should be baptized after a genuine profession of faith in Jesus, as the Baptists do. Now, at Redemption Church, we are unapologetically Baptist. We're Baptistic. We're Baptist. We believe that in the new covenant, you believe and you are baptized in water. And yes, we may be in different local churches. There may be other local churches that are faithful. I can name a number around us. But we still believe in the triune baptism. They believe in the triune baptism, and we believe in the triune baptism. And we believe in the one invisible church with other believers in the gospel who are united in all of the things we see here in Ephesians. We still agree to disagree on other issues. And we can still continue and we can cooperate across gospel churches because we're united in one baptism. George Whitefield was a Calvinist preacher of the 1800s. And he once stepped into a stagecoach about to leave from a Scottish town. And then a lady who belonged to a different denomination, gospel denomination, she happened to step into the same coach. And observing Whitefield, she started up, she was alarmed, and she asked him, "Are you not Mr. Whitefield?" "Yes, madame," he replied. "Oh," she said, "then let me get out." "Surely, I can let you get out," he calmly replied. "But before you go, let me ask you a question. Suppose you die and go to heaven. And then suppose I die and go to heaven. When I come in, will you go out?" And she was struck by his words. And she calmed down. And then with friendliness, she shook his hands. And they continued together on their journey. Finally, we confess in unity that there is one God and Father of all. You see, the city of Ephesus was centered on the worship of Artemis. But they also worshipped a pantheon of gods. They liked to worship many gods. And they accused Christians, get this, they accused Christians of being atheists. Can you believe this? You know why? Because they didn't believe in many gods. You guys are atheists. Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians. The people cried out in rage and in hatred against Paul in Acts when he was proclaiming the one true God to them, Acts 19. And now here in our text, we're told that there is one God and Father of all. If we pay careful attention, we recognize the Trinity in this passage. One Spirit. One Lord, one God, the Father. We recognize the Trinity. The one Father creates the family. The one Lord Jesus Christ creates the faith and hope and baptism. And the one Spirit creates the one body. God is the Father of all, it says here. By creation, He is the Father of all. But by redemption, He is only the Father to those who are saved, the elect. Therefore, his people, God's people, are not only created, but they're also recreated. So there is a kind of double action here. There's a creation and a recreation. And how thankful we must be to God the Father. His rule is complete. His rule is perfect. There is no molecule, no leaf that moves, no grain of sand, no water droplet, no breeze or anything else outside the sovereign rule and sphere of God the Father. And all things that happen in a way that is beyond us to understand happen according to his will. That's why Romans 11 says, from him and through him and to him are all things. God the Father created everything through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. The Father elects, the Son redeems, the Spirit sanctifies. The persons, all the persons of the Trinity are completely united, one nature, one essence, one God, but three persons. And God the Father is never separated in nature from the Son and from the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity, each person of the Trinity has a unique role, distinct role. But there is also interpenetration. There is a union, right? We cannot never separate. There is an indivisible unity. But we're also told that there are distinct actions. In John 17, 11, Jesus prayed and said, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So, the unity of the church is a very serious thing. And that's why Paul urges us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity doesn't come from loyalty to people. Unity does not come with programs. It just doesn't. Unity does not come with methodology. Unity does not come with ministries. Unity does not come with COVID-related stances. It does not. Unity does not come with political alliances. We have seen people come and go because of these things. As soon as something changes, then there goes the unity. Because these things we may elevate, they may be important to us, but they are temporary. They are superficial sources of unity. We're united in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these are the convictions which bind Christians. So therefore, everything we do, our attitude and our actions must foster unity. This is where unity comes from. The seven ones, based on the unity of the Trinity. So, what are we going to do? Well, we can do one thing. We can do many things. Sometimes, in this congregation, we recite creeds and confessions. Like the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. These creeds, we can't believe less than what these creeds state. We have to believe more, but we can't believe less. That is what these creeds of the church confess. So what I would like to do, I'm not going to pressure anyone, but I would like to invite people to stand as we recite the Nicene Creed together. You don't have to stand. If you don't want to stand, that's okay. But I'm still going to give the invitation for us to stand, and we'll project the Nicene Creed. And we can recite the Nicene Creed together. Nicene Creed from 325 AD, as a result of the fight of the church against the Arian controversy. As the Arians, the heretical Arians, were trying to diminish the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the church confessed in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father for all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.